you can find a Bible near you, under the seat in front of you, or one that you brought, and turn to Acts chapter 2. Muhammad Faridi was raised to be a soldier and trained to view jihad and martyrdom as the highest calling. He was born in Iran in a devout Shiite family during the brutal war against the Sunnis in Iraq. He writes, "We were children, but we were not raised as children. We were raised as soldiers. Every lesson, every prayer, every chant was designed to hate non-Muslims." Muhammad had many questions about Allah, but his mother warned him not to ask. She quoted the Quran and then said, "If you ask questions, my son, it leads to doubt. Doubt leads to sin, and Allah will burn sinners in hell." Muhammad was tortured by fearful dreams. He would cut himself and beat himself, trying to relieve his guilt. But no matter what sacrifices he made, he had no confidence of a relationship with God or hope for the future. When he finished high school, he joined the Revolutionary Guard and was trained to kill or be killed for Islam. But after his military service was completed, he returned home, and he was spending some time with an old friend named Razul. And he began to notice that Razul was different. Something had changed. So he kept pressing Razul to tell him what had changed. He had a peace that Muhammad craved. He pushed Razul to tell him. And Razul said, "I have become a Christian." Muhammad was stunned. "You can't become a Christian. You're a Muslim." After hours of discussing and debating, Razul said, "Muhammad, you asked why I changed. I'm telling you, it's Jesus." What Razul said to me that day changed everything. He looked me in the eyes and he said, "Jesus was beaten. He was crucified. His precious blood was shed for my sake. He gave up his life. He sacrificed for me so that I could have eternal life. I had never heard anything good like it. It wasn't just words. It was something deeper, something that cut straight through me. It felt like a sword had pierced my heart, exposing how wicked I was. In that moment, I stood naked before a holy God, empty-handed with nothing to offer him." Razul explained the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and all that that accomplished. Muhammad fell to his knees and begged Razul, "What do I need to do? Tell me what I need to do to have what you have." Razul told Muhammad, "Close your eyes and pray. Repent of your sin. Surrender to Jesus and receive, believe what he has done for you." Muhammad repented, confessed, believed. And when he opened his eyes, he began a new life. He said, "I saw colors for the first time in my life." Razul gave Muhammad a forbidden book, the Bible. Muhammad began reading in the very book we've been studying for the last year and a half, the book of Matthew, and being transformed by the words of Jesus. At times, these words were so radically different from all that he had heard, he would throw the Bible down. But he couldn't walk away. So I picked it up. I opened its pages again. And as I read, The word of God began to wash over me, cleansing me, breaking the chains of deception I had been bound to my whole life. It was gentle, yet powerful, like pure water running through the filth of my heart and mind, washing away the sewage I had lived in for so long. Muhammad grew in his relationship with Jesus. He endured persecution from his family and his friends. He was in constant danger. When the Islamic regime's intelligence began looking for him, he was warned that they're after and will harm not only him, but his whole family. He knew he had to flee. He eventually was able to gain refugee status in the United States. He said recently, "I've been a Christian now for 18 years. I can honestly say there is nothing better than Jesus. The peace, the freedom, the purpose, the hope, and the love that I have found in him are beyond anything I could have imagined. Jesus has changed my life in ways I could never repay, and I'm forever grateful for his grace." In some ways, Muhammad's story is unique, being born in Iran, serving in the military, searching for peace. But in other ways, his story is the same as every other Christian's story. He was convicted of sin. He repented. He believed. And Jesus gave him what he could never have earned on his own. You'll notice some of these same things that Muhammad experienced in Iran. The first Christians 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem experienced some of these same things. In Acts 2, we call this Pentecost. Pentecost simply, literally means 50th. It's 50 days from Passover to Pentecost, from when Jesus died and then rose, and then when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the followers of Jesus here experienced three phenomena as the Spirit came and filled them. Wind, fire, speech. As Stott explains, the wind-like sound represented power. Remember in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will have received power when the Spirit comes." The fire-like sight, these divided tongues of fire, represent purity, like the live coal touching Isaiah's lips in Isaiah 6. And the foreign speech represents universality. This is the debabbling of Babel. The Tower of Babel is when the nations were scattered, the languages were divided, and here, in as the Spirit comes, it is the undoing of the Tower of Babel. As each person, verse 11, from different nations is hearing the mighty works of God in their own tongue. It is communicating the fact that the kingdom of Jesus is a multilingual, multiracial, multinational kingdom. And look at the response, verse 12. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." They're just drunk. Now, pause here for a second. The Spirit comes on this unique day of Pentecost. And notice the Spirit is not satisfied with merely people experiencing phenomena. He wants them to understand. So he fills Peter, who begins preaching, to explain what this all means. Peter's sermon basically has two big points. One, we're in the day, we're not drunk. Now, by in the day, he means it's 9 a.m., people. We're not drunk. But in the day has a double meaning there, as if you keep reading, you'll notice. He's talking about the day of the Lord, the last days, the messianic age. Verse 17, quoting Joel 2:28, and in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The second big point Peter is making is Jesus is risen. He's not dead. We're not drunk. He's not dead. Verse 23, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up. Now that is a terrifying message. Peter is saying, the one you killed is the one who rose from the dead. And then Peter quotes Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 to drive home the truth. But I want us just for a couple minutes to focus in on the people's reaction to the sermon. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Wait, does that sound familiar? Just like with Muhammad, conviction of the Spirit. Cut like a sword to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Sound familiar? Just like Muhammad? Just like any of us when we are convicted? What do I do? And Peter could have given a lot of answers. Well, you need to go on this pilgrimage to this place, or you need to beat yourself, do penance, show you're sincere, earn your way, give a gift, something like, none of that. Notice the first word in Peter's response. It's going to say a lot more, but I want us to focus on that. Verse 38, repent, repent. Now, generally speaking, repent is to turn from sin to God. Repentance in the book of Acts is a complete reorientation of life through Jesus. Everything gets flipped. Repentance includes mind, will, emotions. It literally means mind change, to change your mind, but it's not limited to that. It's not just a cognitive shift. It engages our will. Because our thinking begins to change, we need to change direction, and emotion is included as well, because there is sorrow for sin, and that's going to look different for all of us. How we experience that emotion and how we express that emotion. Repentance is the negative side of receiving and believing. Two sides of the same coin. You'll notice in verse 41, so those who received his word, to receive is to welcome warmly. It's the same as believe, to repent and believe. This is the message of Jesus as he was ministering in Galilee. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Real repentance believes, and real belief repents. Let me say that again. Real repentance believes, and real belief repents. The two travel together. Now let's drill down into this passage and see what real repentance looks like. Five characteristics of repentance that are illustrated here. Repentance, number one, is individual. Repent and be baptized. We'll come back to baptism. Every one of you. Every one of you. Now, fairly often today, you'll hear new teachers coming along saying, hey guys, you got it all wrong. Salvation is not about the individual. It's a group. God is not saving people. He is saving a people. And just like any other heresy, all heresies are emphasizing one truth at the expense of another truth. And that's what's happening there. Notice verse 38, the word every, hekostos, means each one. It comes from a word, hekos, which means separate. Each individual as a distinct person. So when you're in a crowd like this, it's really easy to feel invisible, isn't it? Like it can feel like maybe God is working in somebody else's heart, but he's not working in mine. Well, Peter was preaching to a crowd that would make this crowd look small. Thousands of people. And what he says here is each one. Like the Spirit has a way of cutting open the heart of an individual, no matter how big a crowd you're in. He wants to do an individual work. We don't just blend in. This is one of the reasons we gather on Saturday night and pray. Because we believe, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. He is the one who works. We can sing, play, preach for nothing apart from the Spirit of God. He is the one who penetrates hearts, who speaks his convicting work and calls us to himself. I'll never forget the day I repented, the night I repented. I was in a crowd, not quite this big, but a crowd, had never heard the gospel growing up, and the Spirit of God convicted me in my heart and called me to himself as if I were the only one in the room. Have you had that experience? Like, I don't know what everybody else is hearing, but I need to do something in response to the Spirit. I need to say yes to what he is saying. Real repentance, individual. Secondly, real repentance, personal. Real repentance is personal. Verse 38 again, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. We are not simply, when we become Christians, affirming a set of religious beliefs, which we are. We're turning from lies. We're believing truth. But it's not just that. There is something intensely personal. We are repenting of our sin and turning to a person, Jesus Christ, a living, dying, rising person. A real person in history. Look at verse 23 of Peter's sermon. This Jesus you crucified, God raised. Repent and believe in him. Sin against Jesus is personal. Our repentance to Jesus is personal. Real repentance is individual, it's personal, and it's also communal. Communal. Look at verse 39. For the promise is for you That's plural. That's a plural you. In contrast to the each one earlier, now he's talking to a group. The promise is for you, plural, and for your children, plural, and for all, plural, who are far off, everyone, plural, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Repentance is the call to leave a crooked generation and enter a new family, a new community we call the church. Notice in verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. This implies we are living within societies that are characterized by specific perversions. And if we simply do what is natural and live our lives, we will become like the culture we inhabit. Peter describes his generation as crooked. It's the word scolios. What English word do you think we get from that? Scoliosis, which is a curvature of the spine, which is a physical curving. What Peter is talking about is a spiritual or moral bending, twisting, deviating. Each generation is characterized by specific deviations, perversions. Think of a few that our culture is characterized by. Here are a couple lies. The more stuff I get, the happier I'll be. That is a perversion. I decide my identity, not God. Jesus is just one way among many. If I follow my heart, I'll find the right way. Lie, 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 lie. Repentance is communal in that we are turning from our twisted generation to a new community. We are called out in order to come in. Notice verse 40, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Verse 41, they were what? Added. Verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. John Stott summarizes this well. Notice, he did not add them to the church without saving them. There's no nominal Christianity here. Nor did he save them without adding them to the church. There's no solitary Christianity either. Salvation and church membership belonged together. They still do. This is massively countercultural for us because we have this belief, I can become a Christian and then just kind of float around as if I'm just a solitary Christian. Notice they left the crooked generation and were added to this new community, Jesus's church. So real repentance, individual, personal, communal. Number four, beneficial. And there are many gifts that come when we repent and believe. Repentance itself is a gift. But there are two mentioned in verse 38. Verse 38, first one, for the forgiveness of sins. The debt we could never repay, the shame we could never remove has been paid for and is washed away by Jesus. We are clean. We are free. We are forgiven. And like Muhammad described, these layer after layer of guilt and shame were washed away by Jesus when we repent and believe. Look at the second gift, verse 38. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit manifests the active presence of God to in and through us. The Holy Spirit manifests the active presence of God in and through us. Now notice, both these gifts are given to all who repent and believe. This isn't an exclusive club. When you repent and believe, your sins are washed away, and the Spirit comes to fill you. Jesus promised in John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Repentance is individual, personal, communal, beneficial. One more, visible, visible. Go back up to verse 38. Repent and be baptized. One way to think about baptism is that it is a metonymy for repentance and faith. A metonymy, it's more than this, but it is this. A metonymy is a figure of speech referring to something using one of its qualities or features. For example, when they announced the White House announced today, you're not imagining a house talking. You're thinking president or his administration. When they say Wall Street recovered from its losses, you're not thinking of a street, you're thinking of the financial market. Or when you say, what dish did you serve to your family? You're not thinking of just giving your family a plate. That dish represents a meal. And in a sense, baptism is like that in the Bible. Whenever someone repents and believes, they're baptized. Look at verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Baptism itself doesn't save. You can get wet and not go to heaven. You'll see in the next chapter, Peter preaching in the temple in verse 19 of chapter 3, he calls people to repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. You notice he doesn't mention baptism. But as they repent and believe and experience the forgiveness of their sins and the filling of the Spirit, they will be baptized. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, about 39 of us from our church will be going to the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem and the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. These were two big pools that would have most likely been packed with Christians on the day of Pentecost. About 3,000. Where can we find water so that we can go public with what Jesus has done in our hearts? The water doesn't save, but it displays, it makes visible, it declares to everyone this miraculous change in our lives. Each time we have a baptism, we teach. Baptism pictures three realities. Number one, you're no longer guilty. You've been washed clean. The water communicates the washing through the blood of Jesus. Number two, you are no longer dead in sin. You've been made alive in Jesus. As people go down in death and up in resurrection, they're picturing, making visible this death to life. And number three, you are no longer identified with the world system, this crooked generation, this deviation. You are now a member of God's family. This morning, we have the privilege of rejoicing with 33 brothers and sisters who are making their faith visible.